Thank you, Todd. It is truly an honor and a privilege and very humbling to be called into the story that God has been writing here at Safe Harbor. And it is a joy to bring the word this morning in the sermon. And so before we go to the text, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on our time in the word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to gather together on a Sunday morning, a drizzly, somewhat dreary-looking day out there, to gather as your people, and there would be the warmth of your presence here, the warmth of one another. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible work of grace that you have done here at Safe Harbor, and the many, many, many lives you have touched and written an incredible God story out of. We think of just the testimony yesterday at the men's group, Lord, as just one among so many that we've heard here. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work among us, that you would continue to work in power. We invite and welcome your Holy Spirit now and ask that you would do the heart surgery that we require spiritually, Lord. And we pray that you would use your word as your scalpel, that you would do the work that you intend to do this morning to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 64 this morning, if you want to turn to that text. So that you are ready when we read the text. Several years ago, I counseled a man who was in a heap of trouble. He was going through a divorce that he didn't want anything to do with. He was tempted in his pain to revert back to old, bad, destructive habits in the midst of it all. And he felt that God was utterly silent in that place. This man admitted his wife was seeking a divorce because he had been abusing her for years, and yet he would often blame her for that. In our conversations, he'd often complain that he had so much he wanted to do for God, and yet nothing was materializing, despite even fervent prayers to that end. He had this entire detailed ministry vision worked out in his head. And he was praying the Lord's blessing on that. And it just, nothing was ever happening. As he looked back on his life, he realized that he had gotten married for what he thought were the wrong reasons. And once again, his wife came up for blame for the failure of him able to reach these lofty spiritual goals that he had set. He would often ask, I remember this question repeatedly coming up in our conversations, and it was, why doesn't God want to do anything? Why doesn't God want to do anything through me? Doesn't He want to work through me? I've been praying fervently for Him to work through me. I pray and I pray and I pray, and nothing happens. My marriage is in shambles, and this grand ministry vision, nothing's gaining traction. And his conclusion was that either God isn't listening or He doesn't care. So let me ask this morning: how do you personally seek God in times of trouble in your own life? And do you know how to pray in such a way that calls forth demonstrations of God's power in your life? Important questions to ask. And as we've been working through our sermon series on the theme of revival in the prophet Isaiah, we find that Israel has been in a heap of trouble. Israel has found themselves in the situation of exile. The holy city, Jerusalem, is desolate. The great temple of God lies in ruins. And the people of God find themselves, as Isaiah describes it, under his judgment. Under his judgment for their sins against him. And yet the prophet speaks of a hope beyond judgment. A hope beyond judgment to come. Last week's sermon was on Isaiah 62, today is on Isaiah 64, and in the intervening chapter, in Isaiah 63, Israel's case is presented as very sad and very hard. God is said to even have become his own people's enemy because of their rebellion against him. And so chapter 64, where we are at this morning, is a continuation of the prophet's prayer for mercy on God's people. And what we discover here, and this has been really incredible ministry to me this week as I've prepared this message, is we find in this chapter incredibly instructive words for us today on how to pray for God's power and to be demonstrated in our lives in times of trouble. So incredibly relevant, incredibly significant passage this morning. Let's read Isaiah chapter 64. I'll be reading this morning from the New King James Version. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? This is the word of the Lord. Look at these first three verses. Can you hear the heart behind them? Do you hear Isaiah's heart in these verses? Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. The prophet surveys his situation of the people of God, and he realizes and acknowledges the only thing that's going to help us is God showing up, is God's presence. There's a realization that the healing we also desperately need will never come until and unless God himself shows up. Isaiah prays, and there's an allusion here to God's coming down in power on Mount Sinai after the Exodus, when he met with Moses and God's people were around the mountain. And there was thunder and lightning and smoke and fire that the Lord came down on the mountain, that there was earthquakes. In other words, stuff happens when God shows up. In the previous chapter, in the beginning of Isaiah's prayer for mercy, of which chapter 64 is a continuation, he's praying to the Lord, remember the Exodus? Remember, Lord, when you divided the sea in half and led your people through and saved us? Do you remember that, Lord? And then he recalls to mind here, remember when you came down in fire on the mountain and the earth quaked and trembled before you? And he says now, Lord, remember when you divided the sea and saved us? I'm asking you now to divide the heavens and come down and save us again. We are in trouble. And Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said that this argument that you have done this, therefore you will do this, is good arguing before the throne of grace. And we see Isaiah doing just that in our passage. Now, of course, in order to argue this, in order to argue, Lord, you have done this. Remember, you've done this. We're in trouble. Your people are in trouble. Do it again, Lord. In order to argue that, we obviously have to understand something of what God has done in order to ask him to do it again. We have to understand, and of course, with what God has done, that says something about who he is, right? His actions reflect his character. One of my concerns As I've pondered this text this week, and as I've thought about what the Lord is saying to us today through this text, one of my concerns as a pastor is the fact that the kind of the cultural view of God, the sort of generic Godism that seeps into everybody's veins through our culture, that God's sort of a distant, aloof God that will, you know, if we get ourselves in a bind, we can seek him out, and then he sort of comes out and helps us, and then see you later, you know. That view of God seeps into our hearts and minds, and here's why it does it. It's because we are a people of the Word living in a culture now of the image. There was a French philosopher named Jacques Ellul who argued that our age is an age of what he called the humiliation of the Word, the debasing of the Word, the downgrading of the Word, and in its place we are now a culture of the image. That was quite a while ago, and how true his words have been. And you can see a sort of, I'm not saying this is necessarily a bad thing, but you see an illustration of this in Facebook. You have, somebody leaves a little scripture quote or a devotional thought or a question or something verbal. You'll see a like or a comment or two. Somebody posts a picture. Man, that blows up the whole thing, you know. A gazillion likes, comments everywhere. We're a people of the image. We're a people who live in an image-based culture. And the reason that's concerning is because think about God. When God created, he created by what? The image? No, he created by his word. He sent his son, who's described as the word, became flesh. And he's left us with his Old and New Testaments, his revealed will, which is called the word of God, right? So we are a people of the Word living in a culture of the image. And because of that, our sensibilities are attuned away from Word and tuned toward image. And because of that, we are out of touch. We can be disconnected from who God is. Because God has revealed himself by his Word. And that's extremely important. And so as believers, This is a case where we have to be a little bit countercultural to stay in communion with our Lord, to remember who he really is. You know, sometimes people will say, my God, you know, you might hear this statement, my God wouldn't ever do X, or my God's a God of blank, you know. You hear that kind of talk in our world. And Isaiah would say that's just total nonsense. This my God business. You know, if you read Isaiah, that one of the grand themes of the whole book is that God is not the true God. The God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer would put it, is not some localized provincial God of the Israelite nation, but is the God of the nations, who is sovereignly directing all of history toward his purposes and goals. There's only the true God. There's no my God. And we don't decide what my God will and will not do, right? We have to know how he's revealed himself. We have to search out who God is and how he's revealed himself. You know, the Old Testament doesn't speak of generic God. It speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Moses is at the burning bush, God reveals his personal name to Moses, Yahweh. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The true God is a specific God. He has a character. How do we know? How can we pray with power if we don't even know who this God is and what he's done? How can we say, Lord, you've done this. Lord, do this now again, if we don't know the God who is there? You know, I was really challenged a few weeks ago by Pastor Todd's sermon, and he had talked about 2016 as being a year for us to know God better. I remember writing those three words down, know God better. And that really hit me. And for me, the old hymn, More About Jesus, some of you probably know that hymn, really has become, there's a stanza that's become kind of my New Year's resolution. And I wanted to read this line. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord. hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. You know, we're still on the front end of our year, and I would just encourage you, if you've never done a study through the Bible and a year reading plan or something like that, and I don't say this as a requirement to be a Christian, it's not. It's just something that can be a real help in your life. You know, you think about the need that we all have for some kind of basic framework or structure to keep us accountable. And I just started that. I took a year off from doing that and thinking, oh, this will be great. You know, I can just kind of read whatever I want, whenever I want. And it was hard for me. It ended up not happening as much as I wanted it to. And now I'm back on a little calendar, and it's been a joy. It's been awesome. And I've already missed a couple days, but I'm not in any race to, oh, now I'm behind, I better quit. Just talked to somebody here at the church a couple weeks ago who started one of these a year ago, and it was a Through the Bible, Old and New Testament, and she had just finished the Old Testament. See, that's okay. You don't have to, if you don't get through the whole, but just, it's a tool. You can stick it in the front of your Bibles. There's a million different plans out there, but I'd encourage you to consider that, to pray about that, and maybe put one in the front of your Bible as a countercultural act, really, to stay accountable in the Word of God. And so one of the aspects of powerful prayer, praying for the power of God, is knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing what He's done, and therefore what He will do, what we can plead with Him to do again. Verses 5 through 7 here tell us another feature of praying for God's power. The text says, if you skip down to the second half of verse 5, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Another feature of praying for God's power means that we have to be honest with God and ourselves about our sin. My friend that I counseled years ago expected that God wanted him to do work for him. That was sort of what he was expecting. That you know, God wanted him. He was going to, you know, pull him in to do some work for him. And that surely God would bless his ministry project because of his great intentions, right? That was kind of what he thought. And the reality is that demonstrations of God's power in your life and in my life will always implicate us. Why will it implicate us? Because of our sin. We're sinful people. God doesn't need you to do his work. He doesn't. He doesn't need me to do his work. You are his work. And he's working to bring about new life in you. New life in you. He's not recruiting you unchanged to go do something for him. John Piper said that the gospel is not a God hanging up a help wanted ad, right? It's, but the gospel commands us to hang out our own help wanted ad. And that's the basic meaning of prayer. It's humility, humbling ourselves before him and submitting to him. God can't be glorified for his mercy in our lives if we're self-trusting, if we're self-sufficient, if we're self-dependent. And so prayer is an act of humiliation, of humbling ourselves before the Lord. Notice also here, verse 7, that the problem for Isaiah is that God is hidden from our view. Isn't that interesting? That Isaiah pictures the heavens as this thick curtain that God is behind. And so he prays, God, rip that curtain apart and come down and visit your people again. But here's the thing, though. When God shows up, stuff happens. But when God shows up, we have a major problem. Psalm 5 says that, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. God doesn't hang out with sin. God doesn't sojourn with evil. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly pure. Do you see the problem? The problem is, if we're praying for God to rend the heavens and come down and his presence, we're trusting that his presence will bring healing, His holiness and His purity is on a collision course with our sin. And when God makes His presence known, get ready, because you will be implicated by absolute necessity, because of who He is and because of who we are as sinners. We will be required to do business with our sin in His presence. You know, and as we journey through, you know, and that's one of the obvious indicators of the Lord's presence drawing near to you in your life. Do you sense a heightened sense? Do you have a heightened sense of your own sinfulness? You know, as we journey through life, and we can continue on in old patterns and habits of sin, those patterns and habits of sin become calcified. And those abnormal sinful patterns, in God's view, become, we normalize them. And we just kind of carry on and become hard-hearted. And that sin no longer seems to break our hearts at all. In fact, we may never even think about it. And we barely notice pretty soon that we have not been repenting of our sins, we've been managing our sins. And when God shows up and His presence comes near, that doesn't fly anymore. When God shows up, He gives us a glimpse of how He feels about your sin and my sin. I don't know if you've had those times in your life, but I've had several of those times in a very experiential and real way, and I'm imagining many of you have as well. Those times where our hearts are broken over sin that we barely thought about for years, where all of a sudden it's like God opens our eyes and we have this, what only could be described as a godly sorrow. It's like we see our sin as God sees it, and it breaks our hearts. We weep over our sin in a way that we never have before. We realize in an entirely new way that it's been our sin that has choked our sensitivity to the Lord and His Spirit in our lives, and how clinging to our sin has kept us from the very thing our hearts long for, which is that acceptance and love that's only found in Jesus. So to pray for demonstrations of God's power in your life will not only involve knowing God, knowing what He's done, and praying that He'd do it again, but it will also involve you. Because we're sinners before a holy God. The elephant in the room has to be addressed, and that elephant in the room is our sin. God cannot sojourn with sin. And finally, praying for the power of God to be revealed in your life means claiming His promises and waiting on Him to act on your behalf. I'm going to read verse 4 and then 8 through 12. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for Him. And then listen to these beautiful prayer of Isaiah. But now, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, and You are a potter, and all we are the work of Your hand. He's our Creator. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are Your people. He's not only our Creator, He's our covenant Lord. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple is burned up with fire. And then he asks the Lord, will You restrain Yourself because of these things? Will You hold Your peace? Look down, Lord. Do you see the mess that we're in because of our sin? Yeah, it's our fault. But do you see, Lord? Do you see it? Will You restrain Yourself? One of the greatest questions I've ever been asked in my life came when I think I was in college, and I was applying to be, probably to the great shock of many, including myself, an assistant to an investment broker at a bank. And I drove through an ice storm on what would typically be an hour-long drive, but it took at least 2 hours to get to this interview. And the guy that interviewed me told me at the end of the interview I didn't get the job. So he didn't even give me like the, you know, couple days of hope. You know, it was just like, you know, spirit crushed. Now drive back home in that ice storm. You know, I think God had me go to that interview for one reason, and that was to hear His first question. Because that question was so profound. It's three words. What motivates you? What motivates you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What causes you to act in your life? What gets you to do something? Why do you exist? You know what? And thing is, if you approach that question with anything close to resembling honesty, you'll be scared. You think about that. What motivates you? Gets at our hearts. You know, there's people that you know, okay, you do quote unquote good things. Why do you do them? Is it for God's glory? Is it for why? Is it for some meeting some personal need that has nothing to do with the glory of God? Our hearts are often do we even have access to what motivates us? Maybe others can see that, but we can't. God certainly knows. Now, what if we ask God that question? What motivates God? What causes God to act? And the answer is found in these verses. In fact, it's found throughout all of Scripture. And what motivates God is His glory. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism has been immortalized and is often quoted by others. But the question is, what is the chief end of man? Which is an old way of asking, what is the meaning of life? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper, he's put a spin on that, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. One of the greatest promises of Scripture comes early in the book, in Exodus. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Here's the interesting thing about God's glory. He has bound Himself and His glory to the welfare of His people. His glory is at stake with the welfare of His people. Do you see how Isaiah's praying here? He's saying, look, Lord, look, we're your people. Look what's happening. Will you be silent? Isaiah knows to plead the promises because these are what motivates God. I have to just read something quick. Exodus 32, this is after the golden calf incident. Exodus 32, 11 to 14. Listen to the prayer of Moses. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Then Moses prays this. Look at this biblical pattern to prayer. Praying with power. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Wow. To pray for God's power involves knowing what motivates him to act. If you're in Christ this morning, His greatest desire for you is that you would find Him fully sufficient, that you'd find your deepest joy in Him, that you would glorify God by enjoying Him forever. He wants you to view Him as worthy of worship. And as I think about this, there are two women that I've known that always come to my mind when I ponder this, and I just want to briefly share. One of these women had multiple experiences with breast cancer. She had been through the difficult treatments, the challenges with family, the difficulties that go along with that. And she would often say before others that in it all, even at its lowest points, that she found experientially that God's grace was sufficient for her. She would often say that. And she told me once in my office, she said, you know, I used to tell other people that before she got cancer. And she'd say, I used to tell people, you know, God's grace is sufficient for you. And then she got cancer. And she said, now I can tell you from her experience that God's grace will be sufficient for you And you know what? In that public testimony, as she experienced the joy of the sufficiency of God's grace, as she saw the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, minister to her and provide the grace she needed, she praised him. He was glorified. He's glorified. Another woman who I knew that also had cancer spoke of a particular day, and she was in the midst of long, drawn-out treatments and so on. And she said in one particular day, her body and spirit felt utterly depleted in every possible way. In fact, she felt, she knew that was her last day. She felt that she'd never felt that way ever, and that this was the feeling of death, dying. And so that afternoon, she told her kids she was going upstairs to take a nap. And when she went up there, she thought, this is it. This is it. And she said that when she went to bed, she had this clear and present sense in her mind that she was dying. And as she drifted off to sleep, she remembers the words, resurrection power, flashing before her mind. And then she fell asleep. And when she awoke from her several-hour nap, she was completely renewed, transformed, sprung out of bed, got to work on several projects she wanted to work on, made dinner for the family. It was like she was given more energy and life than she'd ever known before. And she praised God as she went. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and his resurrection power. The Lord Jesus is glorified and lifted high when his people acknowledge his presence alone, heals them of their afflictions. You know, it reminded me of the story of Jesus healing of Peter's mother-in-law in the Gospels, who was sick and dying. Jesus healed her, and what'd she do? She gets up and serves him. Springs up and serves him. When we acknowledge his presence alone heals us, when we do business before the Lord with our sin, and we claim his promises because his promises are what motivate him to act, he is glorified, he is lifted high, and our prayers are powerful and effective. So in this new year, do you want more of God's presence in your life? Do you long for more of God's presence? Do you wonder why your prayers seem stagnant and ineffectual? Do you long for spiritual and personal renewal in your own faith with God? Are you in trouble, but God seems silent or hidden? Allow yourself to be instructed by Isaiah this morning. God doesn't hang out in heaven lobbing grace grenades down on his people to fix our self-defined problems, right? Stuff happens only when God himself shows up. But don't be uninformed, brothers and sisters. When God shows up, we have business to do with him. God doesn't sojourn with evil. J.I. Packer writes, no upsurge of religious interest or excitement merits the name of revival if there's no profound sense of sin at its heart. When God comes, the perverseness, ugliness, uncleanness, and guilt of sin are seen and felt with new vividness. The gospel of forgiveness through Christ's cross comes to be loved as never before, as people see their need of it so much more clearly. When God comes for our healing, of necessity our sin will be addressed. Finally, praying for demonstrations of God's power involves knowing what motivates God, what drives him to act, and appealing to those things on your behalf. You know, if you're in Christ, you are God's people, and you can claim those promises. If you aren't in Christ, those promises aren't for you yet. But if you're in him, look at what you can claim. The end of the book is clear, just as the front end of the book. Revelation says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will have his glory, and he himself has chosen that his glory would be bound up in our salvation and in our joy, and that in that he would be glorified. He wants this year to show you his sufficiency for your joy and for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning. I thank you for all that you've taught me through it this week, and I pray that your Spirit would take what you taught me and that you would help impress this message upon the hearts of your people. We pray that your word would have its way among us, that it would lay us bare, that it would pierce into our very marrow, Lord, and that it would transform us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to seek you with greater passion, fervent spirit. And Lord, know deep in our hearts that it's only when you show up that stuff happens, Lord. We pray that we would find our deepest joy in you, and that in that joy, you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.